Tonight's reading before the lesson comes from Psalms chapter 22, verse 22 to the end of the chapter. I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him and fear him. And you offsprings of Israel, for he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him, he heard, my praise shall be of you in the great assembly. I will pay my vows before those who fear him. The poor shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth shall eat and worship. All those who go down to the dust shall bow before him, even he who cannot keep himself alive. A prosperity shall serve him. I will be recounted of the Lord to the next generation. They will come and declare his righteousness to a people who will be born, that he has done this.
See, I'm not great at the order of services, so when there's a pause, I just think I must have missed when I'm supposed to get up. There's a touching story that I heard about an inheritance that was to be given by a wealthy man. And the wealthy man had a loyal and true servant who had worked with him through the highs and lows of his career and had helped him raise a physically disabled son. And the servant was somewhat surprised at the passing of his master that he didn't receive something. But then he thought, you know what, I just did what I'm supposed to do. I'm a servant. And the last will of the master was the servant auction his paintings, the master's paintings. And so the servant hosted a great auction, had some of the finest collections of paintings on display, and nothing was to be auctioned until the first portrait was auctioned, and that was the portrait of the master's son. And so the auction commences. No one wants to bid for the portrait of the master's son, but the servant, who happened to care for him like his own because he helped raise him, he bid for it. He won the bid. The auctioneer closed the auction, and everyone was upset, asking why the auction would close. And the auctioneer says that the will explicitly states that whoever takes my son gets everything. Now, I don't know if that story is true or not, but it certainly has a lesson in it, doesn't it? And when we think undeniably of Jesus, whenever we think of that, I think of Psalm 22. I think of how there's so many amazing reasons to glorify Christ for who he is. And the psalm is filled with it. This psalm, written by David about 1,000 years before Jesus is crucified, didn't find its fulfillment until Jesus was on the cross and until Jesus established what he'd come to establish. The people who wrote this, the people who read it for 1,000 years, wouldn't know the significance of it for sure. They would all find different comfort in it. David would be able to look at his life and recognize, though he was being mistreated, though he was being treated like God wasn't there, though he was being treated lower than a human, verse 6, he says, but I am a worm and no man. No matter what happened, if he stayed true to God, God would deliver him. And how many of God's people could read the psalm and find comfort from it? But it was going to find its fulfillment in Jesus. And Jesus was going to use these words, bringing our minds back to the psalm. In verse 1 of the psalm, he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? In Matthew chapter 27, verse 46, Jesus says those words. Now, some have thought that that's because God turned his back on his son on the cross when the sins of the world were on his shoulders, but that was never the idea of the psalm. The psalmist actually never concludes that God had actually forsaken him as much as it seemed as though he wasn't there. When you go later in the psalm, in verse 24, he says, "For he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him, but when he cried to him, he heard him." And so we can learn in general that even if we feel like God isn't there, he always is. And I can know that because I have Scripture. I don't have to feel or see anything that's going on beyond the veil of sight. I have Scripture that says, even if it doesn't feel like God is there, it feels like he's forsaken all, that he doesn't. He hasn't hidden his face from his afflicted. He's right there. But this finds its ultimate meaning in a son who quotes this, and it should have brought to mind the thoughts of the people who were there, who are actually saying, "He trusted in the Lord, let him deliver him." Did they know that they were fulfilling prophecy when they said that? This should have sent chills through them when Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Because any good Jew should have been able to say, "Oh, wow, I just said that. I just said the very thing that this verse says back here in Psalm 22. But when we're looking at Psalm 22, we see these amazing things that were fulfilled in Jesus. I want to key in on one, because we see this great darkness that was going to happen on the cross, which was at the same time the worst day in human history. The worst thing to have ever been committed by mankind, the Son of God was put on a tree. And at the same day, it accomplished what God had in store. And why was that? In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, he's going to explain that God made Jesus, him who knew no sin, to be sin for us. The Son of God, born to this earth perfect, never sinned in his whole life, was a servant. John says that he did so many good things that if they're all written down, they couldn't fit in the whole earth. Him, he was crucified. And you could imagine these words whenever we see in verse 6 again, in light of Jesus, not just in light of David, a servant of God, but to Jesus, the Son of God, "I am a worm and no man." He didn't deserve that. But what it showed, Jesus on the tree, it showed the penalty. It showed the punishment and the disgustingness in the eyes of God of sin. Look at Mark chapter 15, and we find an abbreviated account of the crucifixion when God is showing in a picture what sin looks like. The Jews were calling for him to be crucified, and in verse 14 it says, "So Pilate said to them, 'Why, what evil has he done?' But they cried all the more, 'Crucify him.' So Pilate, wanting to gratify the crowd, released Barabbas to them, and he delivered Jesus after he had scourged him to be crucified. Then the soldiers led him away into the hall called Praetorium, and they called together the whole garrison, and they clothed him with purple, and they twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they began to salute him, 'Hail, King of the Jews!' Then they struck him on the head with a reed and spat on him, and bowing the knee, they worshipped him. And when they had mocked him, they took the purple off him, put his own clothes on him, and led him out to crucify him." And when they took him out to crucify him, they would have put him on two boards intersecting each other with his arms stretched out so wide that many talk about how shoulders were dislocated. And he would have had his feet nailed to the cross. His only way to breathe would have been to stand on the nail through his feet. And as Jesus raked his scourged back against the cross to take a breath, to say, "It is finished," before he gave up the ghost, that was meant to show us where we are, where what we deserved, when we are in sin, so that when we see the picture of sin on the tree, we're convicted to say, men and brethren, what shall we do? So that we don't forget that by the grace of God I am what I am, like Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:10. That we recognize our fallen condition and our redemption in Christ if we've come to Him in faith. That's why that picture is there, to convict us and to motivate us to serve faithfully. Now we go back to Psalm 22, and the thing I want to key in on is something that could very easily be read over, and you wouldn't have had a good reason to apply it to the Messiah unless Scripture did it for us. And it's almost unimaginable, especially when you look at the world of the first century, where the Jews had a name for God that they had so altered that people had forgotten how to say it. That's where we get the name Jehovah, because they'd removed the vowels. There we go. I lost my word for a second. They'd removed the vowels from the word so that no one could pronounce it. They'd distanced themselves so much from God in that regard. They started worshiping Him just according to laws and forgetting that He desired all their heart, mind, soul, and strength. And then you have this contrasted with the Greeks, who made up their own gods, but their own gods that they made weren't touchable. They could only guess what they wanted, and they were even sometimes sacrificing their own children to them. They couldn't really have a relationship with them. They were considered separate from them. But then you look at this in Psalm 22, where it says in verse 22, I will declare your name to my brethren in the midst of the assembly. I will praise you. It's easy to read right over that. But I want you to turn into Hebrews 2, where it's applied, and look at the application that the Hebrews writer makes here. Hebrews chapter 2. Verse 12 of Hebrews 2, he quotes Psalm 22, verse 22, and says, I will declare your name to my brethren in the midst of the assembly. I will sing praise to you. It's here we learn that this is applicable to Jesus, 1,000 years before Jesus came and died. But what's even more amazing is when you look at how the Hebrews writer is applying it. Go up to verse 10. He says, for it is fitting for Him, Jesus, for whom are all things and by whom are all things. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were created through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. He says it was fitting in bringing many sons to glory, talking about us in Christ, to make captain of their salvation perfect or complete, better, through suffering. For both He who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason He is not ashamed to call us brethren. He's going all the way back to Psalm 22:22 and saying, when the psalmist was writing this, it was the Holy Spirit looking to the Son of God coming to this earth. And when he says, in the midst of the assembly, I sing praise to you, I will declare your name to my brethren, the Hebrews writer takes this to say, the Son of God was not ashamed to call us brothers and sisters. Let that sink in for a second. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. There's no other reason I would suppose that the Son of God would or should or could love me. I wouldn't assume that the Creator of all the universe would even give me a second thought, let alone love me, unless the Bible said it. And here the Bible says, 1,000 years before He came to this earth to die for us, He's not ashamed to call us brethren. And what's that make me think of? Well, one, it really makes me think that I need to have a lot more patience with my brothers and sisters in Christ, because I am far, far, far short of the Son of God. And when I look at that concept, I see us called to do it in Scripture. In Ephesians, we find chapter 4, we're called on how we ought to to work and how we ought to use our language. And in verse 30 he says, "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you are sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you." And so when I think of my flaws and my flawed brothers and sisters, and I might have a problem, and maybe someone walks in and you say, they're here. I don't know that I really want to talk to them. And then I think, Jesus wasn't ashamed to call me a brother. What should I be willing to do for any other brother or sister? If Jesus wasn't ashamed to come and endure the humiliation and shame of the tree to call me brother, what should I do? How should I think of the specialness of every brother and sister that I come in contact with? Because after all, when we look at it, that's the purpose for God sending a son to this earth. Whenever you look into Romans chapter 8, he says in verse 12, "Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh," Romans 8:12, "to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you will put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, 'Abba, Father.' The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs of God, and joint heirs with him in Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together." I said earlier that I have no reason to think of Jesus loving me unless the Bible told me. I have no reason to think that I should deserve to be a son of God unless the Scripture tells me. And Jesus, when he came to this earth, John writes in John chapter 1 concerning him and concerning the reason for his coming as the Word. He says, "As many," verse 12, "as received him, to him he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believed in his name." How did he give the right? Because he came in like fashion as us, humbled himself and put on the form of a man. He became one of our brethren. And he lived like us, except he was tempted and always like we are, yet without sin. The biggest distinction aside from him being God. And then he took our penalty upon himself so that we could righteously, in a justified way, be considered sons of God. And Galatians puts it together this way: how is it that the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we're sons of God? Whenever you look at Galatians 3, we see in verse 26, he says, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." He's saying, you're family. It's not something that's partial. There's not a probationary period. He said, if you're Christ's, then you're seeds of Abraham. You've become in the lineage. And he goes on and says, "Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is master of all, but is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the Father. Even so, we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth a son born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, there we go, that we might receive the adoption as sons." The way the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we're sons of God is that God moved holy men to write his word as they're moved by the Holy Spirit. And when I look at these Spirit-moved words, and I can look and see on these pages that Jesus loves me, that he established a way for me to be a son to the Father, a joint heir with him, and we could be then his brethren. And not only that, if that's not good enough, he is not ashamed to call me brother. And so when you hear the word ashamed, it probably makes you think of one key verse that comes up pretty often. If Jesus isn't ashamed to call me a brother or call you a sister in Christ, then how could I possibly ever be ashamed of him? Romans chapter 1, verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel that Jesus came to this earth. He died. He was buried in a tomb because he was dead. He died on my behalf in my place, the most terrible way of death that mankind has constructed. And he resurrected the third day according to Scripture. He was not ashamed to do that and call me a brother, even though he did it for me. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for all who believe, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. That's where it's at. That's where our life is wrapped up in the gospel of Christ. What do we walk about doing? What is our life focused on? If we focus on some other aspect of our life to the neglect of Christ, we're ashamed of him. We're not claiming him first. And God has told us in no uncertain terms that if we pick his son, we get everything. And if we reject his son, we get nothing. We have that choice every single day. We don't just make it once. And so how is it that I can be a brother of Christ? Whenever you look in Matthew chapter 12, verse 50, Jesus is in a crowd of people teaching, and his mother and his brothers are outside, and they say, your mother and your brothers are trying to get you. And he says, who are my mother and my brothers? You are my mother and my brothers if you do whatever I command you. We can be something that we never would have imagined on our own that we could be, that we never deserve on our own to be, but a brother or a sister of the Son of God, the Creator of heaven and earth. And he calls on that, and he calls for us to live like it as a royal priesthood of God, the brothers and sisters of the high priest, the children of the Father. We are relatives of the King. If you haven't put him on in baptism, you're invited to do that tonight. If you haven't put him on in baptism, believing him, repenting of your sins, and confessing him before men, there's not a person on earth that can say that you're fit to be one of his children. Not because I say, but because Scripture has set out the precedent for how we are adopted into the family of God. And the Spirit can bear witness with your spirit tonight through the Word of God that you are one of his children if you need to put Christ on in baptism. Or if you have, but you haven't been living like a child of the King, a brother or sister of the King of Kings, and you want our prayers, we can help you in any way. Let us know by having a seat in one of these front pews as we stand and sing the invitation song.